Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. You probably noticed on the back of the bulletin that we're resuming our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel. In fact, I checked when it was that we were last in Luke's Gospel in terms of our studies, and it was near the end of 2014. So it's been quite a time since we were in Luke for various reasons. But let's turn to Luke 11, and I want us this evening to consider what we read from verse 29 to the end of verse 32. Luke 11, from verse 29 to 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." I wonder if the name John Wimber means anything to any of us here tonight. Well, if it's a case that you don't know, John Wimber was one of the founding leaders of what was known as the Vineyard Movement. So the question is, what exactly is the Vineyard Movement? And here's a definition that I came across. The Vineyard Movement is, and I quote, "a neo-charismatic evangelical Christian denomination which began in the USA and has now spread to many countries worldwide." And it's a definition, but a definition of sorts. Because one of the things that Wimber and the Vineyard Movement really became synonymous was the phrase signs and wonders. It is that their churches were churches that were supposedly characterized by various signs and wonders. And when it is that you read anything of Wimber's, Wimber basically argues that one of the reasons why it is that the mainstream church doesn't experience signs and wonders is simply because these churches don't expect to see the miraculous, that it is that the miraculous was something for previous generations. Before it is that we would perhaps get into more detail concerning Wimber and the Vineyard Movement, I think there's a question that we have to ask at this point, and particularly in terms of our passage this night. And the question is this: however we understand what Wimber and his associates were propounding, was this strong focus upon signs and wonders, as they call it, was it something that was entirely biblical? Now, if Wimber, he's gone to glory, I believe, but himself and those of his understanding, one of the proof texts that they cite is Hebrews 2 and from verse 3. And it is that we read there, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by us to those who heard. Well, God also bore witness," here it comes, "by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, proof texts are always dangerous because often it's the case that proof texts are literally ripped out of their context. And it is that the proof text is made to say something that's the exact opposite of what it is in its context that the writer was wanting to say. And likewise, in terms of this proof text from Hebrews, because when it is that you put it in its context and consider what the writer has written, the text indicates that the primary focus is not to be in signs and wonders, it's not to be in terms of miracles, but the primary focus of the church and those in the church is to be upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the thing that Christians are to be concerned with, first and foremost, is the proclamation of a crucified and yet risen Lord. Now, it's no doubt the case, and the scripture teaches that the signs and wonders were given at the time of the gospel and the life and ministry of Jesus to confirm the gospel. But it is that we need to remember that we need to get the horse before the cart here. Because when you read the New Testament from beginning to end, the one thing that comes across very clearly is that its emphasis is not upon signs and wonders, but its emphasis is upon the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, we might be tempted to speculate about how it is that God might choose and confirm his gospel, and it is that we can become sidetracked concerning signs and wonders, And the result is that often we're entranced by sensationalism of one sort or another, and that's not something, in my understanding, that we find that Jesus encouraged. In fact, I think it was the exact opposite. I think it was the case that Jesus discouraged this interest and longing for signs and wonders. Why? Because he himself knew what was in a man, and he knew that people, he was only too well aware, that people would seek him for the wrong reasons, and we see that in the gospel accounts. And such an overdue concern with miraculous signs, I think, reminds us of what it is that Augustine wrote many centuries later, and this is what he wrote. He said, Jesus is usually sought after for something else, not for his own sake. Jesus is usually sought after for something else, not for his own sake. And it's something that was true when Augustine first wrote it, and it's something thousands of years later that is true for us tonight. And as we resume our studies, it's been well over a year since we were last in the Gospel of Luke. That's what ties us in to the passages before us tonight, from verse 29 to 32 of Luke 11. It was something in terms of the signs and wonders. Jesus said, this is a wicked and evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, this call for signs was something that Jesus already had to deal with in his ministry. If it is that you go back to verse 15, you read, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And it would seem to be now the case that there, no doubt those who have already asked for a sign, along with others, are asking Jesus for a sign. And what is it that we find here in verse 29? Well, the first thing I think is the denunciation of Jesus. What we have here to those who were wanting signs and wonders is the absolute denunciation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus puts it in the most strongest of terms when it is that he says, this generation is an evil generation. This generation is a wicked generation. Verse 29 in the response of Jesus is a denunciation, I think, makes it very clear that Jesus never had the opportunity to attend any of the modern teaching courses and how it is that we reach the unchurched. Because they would say to us that you make your message user-friendly. But there's nothing user-friendly about what it is that Jesus is saying at this point. Clearly it is that Jesus hadn't heard or read how it is that you win friends and influence people. But as the crowds were increasing, Jesus opened his words by saying, this generation is an evil generation. Not only that, he begins to proceed to warn them about the judgment to come. And the question, or the thing that comes to mind is, that's not how it is that you keep numbers increasing. That's not how it is that certainly modern understandings of evangelism would say to us that we're going to fill the church. But the irony is that at this point, and even as Jesus makes this denunciation, the numbers were increasing. Now, the word that Luke uses here that's translated as increasing, it literally could be translated as there was a gathering thick together. That you had this mass of humanity, and it is that it was a thick mass of humanity. And that gives us some insight as to how many were around Jesus at this time. And it's almost as though the crowds are like the paparazzi of our own day. That night and day, wherever it was that Jesus went, there were always those who were looking for him, always those who were wanting to speak to him, always those who were wanting to know something of what it was that he was doing. And it is that Jesus makes this a denunciation. Now, what can we say about the denunciation? First thing is, it was a damning denunciation. It was a damning denunciation. Look at what he says. This generation is an evil generation. Now, when it is that he speaks about it being evil, he speaks about evil and wickedness in the most formidable sense. Because the word that he uses here is the word poneros, and it's the word that's used to describe Satan himself, the wicked one. And this is the final indictment. These are the harsh words of Jesus to those who are surrounding him and asking him for a sign at this point. Now, before we go any further, I think we really understand what it was that Jesus was saying when he said, this is an evil, this is a wicked generation. It's something that we know only too well about our own country and about the Western world at this time. And I think that this generation is certainly the most wicked of generations that any of us have ever known. It seems to be, at the least on the outside, far more wicked and devises a myriad number of ways in which to promote wickedness and which basically to cast the things of God underfoot. And the thing that seems to be the case that this generation is getting more wicked all the time. But not only is it a wicked generation, but it's a generation that flaunts its wickedness. Think of it. Ours is a very sick generation. Sin, corruption, perversion, filth, they abound everywhere. They're propagated, they're promoted, they're publicized, they're paraded. And our nation, our peoples, are increasingly immoral, and they're immoral blatantly and flagrantly ungodly. That's what we can say about our generation. The words that Jesus spoke then are so apropos for our generation tonight. And yet, what Jesus says here should really shock us when it is that he makes this damning denunciation. Because his generation and the generation that he lived amongst was, by normal human standards, it would have been the most moral, the most religious, the most God-conscious of any society and generation that has ever lived on the face of the earth. You see, Jesus, at this point, he's not living in a godless culture. He's not living with a group of people who openly flaunt their wickedness. He's not talking about pagans who are blatantly evil. He's not talking about idol worshippers. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking even about those who are lawbreakers. But it is that he's making this damning denunciation concerning the most religious, the most moral, the most God-sensitive people of all at that time. And the Jews themselves, who were fanatically concerned about keeping the law of God and their tradition. You see, here were a people who were so intensely religious that the whole of their lives was under the control of their religious duties and responsibilities and obligations and the ceremonies that they were that were demanded of them. And repeatedly it is that Jesus affirmed that on the outside, they were clean. Couldn't fault them in any way. It is that you could tick off all the boxes. They did everything right. But it is that he also said about this generation that inside there was darkness. Inside there was internal wickedness that manifested itself externally, and it did so in the most dangerous of fashions. You see, these people, and the lesson I think for us tonight is this, they were in a more dangerous state and condition than those of their generation who were openly immoral. You see, when it comes to responding to the gospel of Jesus, one is better off, I think, immoral than moral. Now, you might be shocked by what I'm saying tonight, but I'm saying when it comes to responding to the gospel, one is better off irreligious than religious. Because the tragedy is that moral and religious people, they feel that they're good. They feel that they've gained a measure of favor with God because of certain outward things that they do or don't do. And the result is they become self-righteous and self-satisfied. And you see, that's the exact opposite in terms of the message that Jesus preached. The essence of the gospel is that you're a sinner, that you're wretched, that there is nothing in you that is good, that your morality counts for nothing, and it is that you're doomed and you're utterly without any ability in and of yourselves to alter your condition or situation. They hated Jesus for this indictment. They hated him for that diagnosis, and they hated him because he exposed openly their true condition. Think of what these people who are asking for a sign. Think of what they'd already heard up until this point. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt. They'd been blown over by the words and the tremendous logic of the words of Jesus. He speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees. We know that he never went to any of the rabbinical schools. He never went to university. He doesn't have a graduate, far less a postgraduate degree. And yet it is. We have never heard anyone speak like this. They were overwhelmed by the fact that his spiritual logic was on fire, the stringency of the ethic that he promoted. And it is that they were searched humbly by what it was that he said. But yet they said, we want more. We want signs. They'd had the parables. The greatest storyteller of all. And if it was that you were there when he spoke the parables, they stuck in your mind. You couldn't get rid of them. And it was the case that if you heard him, he's saying the same parable somewhere else again, you enjoyed hearing it. And how searching the application of the parable if you understood what it was saying. But again, they wanted more. They wanted signs. Here were the people who had heard him debate with his critics. It was a case that no doubt they usually chose the smartest and the most learned man. And it is they would send him away and say, look, devise some difficult theological question for him. And when it is that you're ready, come and ask him the question. And whatever answer you give, we'll be behind you. We'll not forsake you in this. And so somebody comes and says, do we proud Jews living under the boot of Rome, do we have to pay taxes? Jesus said, yes, he's not a good Jew. If he said no, he's a revolutionary stirring up insurrection. And it is that these questions and others like them were answered with a divine competence which silenced and humbled those who asked them the question. But they wanted more. They wanted signs. All the teaching that they'd heard was original, it was lucid, it was convicting, it was memorable. And then there was his life. No one had ever come across him in an unguarded moment. He said anything that was nasty, that was critical, that was mean-spirited and deadly. He never retaliated. He was a good man. And yet, being a good man, he was never a goody-two-shoes. He wasn't unreal. He wasn't like a cardboard cutout, Jesus, of goodness, that it is that was placarded some places and other places. But it is that Jesus Christ was a three-dimensional man. It is that Jesus Christ interacted fully and totally with the environment and the reality that God had sent him to in terms of the incarnation. And it is that as this three-dimensional man, he was generous-hearted, he was giving, he was considerate, he was approachable. He was the kind of man of whom it was that mothers asked that he would bless their children. He was holy in his denunciation of fake religious people, and they themselves heaped great burdens on others. Jesus, you could approach him. When he drove the nails into his hands and his feet, he prayed for his tormentors, that God would forgive them because of their ignorance. And then there were the signs that he did perform. His first sign, and I was thinking of Chloe's wedding just recently, and how it was that I alluded to it in the day of our wedding, and how it is that his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, it was that he turned six great stone water pots that were filled with water into the best of wine. 180 gallons of wine. Talk about liberality. Talk about saying to the people, I want you to enjoy yourselves. I mean, for me, you can't take anything from it but that, and as well as his power. He didn't fill a wine skins or pots with half diluted stuff. He didn't fill them with the cheap plonk that was only perhaps $5 a bottle, while others in the shelves were $100 a bottle. No, it was the very best. And he made a superabundant supply of wine, which spoke really of the great wedding feast in heaven, of the heavenly bridegroom and the bride, and the fullness of joy and satisfaction that he alone could make. But the people always wanted more. They wanted a sign. Gave sight to a man born blind. Flexible joints were given to those whose joints were locked solid. He gave free movement to paralyzed people, but the people wanted more. The lame walked, the deaf heard. The leper was cleansed. The demoniac, legion. It is that he was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. He raised the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, they're all resurrected. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. He multiplies loaves and two fishes, and he feeds a crowd of 5,000 men plus others. But they said, give us more. Give us another Sermon on the Mount. Give us another resurrection from the dead. And then and only then will we believe you. And you see, Jesus confronts this wicked generation and he says, you're evil, and you're evil because you're asking for a miraculous sign. You've had the most sublime teaching, you've had the most godlike life placarded before you, you've had the most extraordinary signs that you've heard of or you've seen with your own eyes, and yet you want more. More, more, more. That's what you want. Because they were wanting to turn Jesus into a magician or a conjurer. They wanted entertainment. They wanted excitement. It is that they would say to one another, how does he do it? I almost believe in him. And they'd be laughing to one another as they said it. They'd be smiling at their skeptical friends. But they had no intention whatsoever of changing and following Jesus. You see, the problem and the issue was no lack of evidence of divinity, but it was the perpetual inconvenience of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and what it meant that they would have to give up, what it meant in terms of how their lives would be changed and in terms of their values and behavior. And there was still no bowing to the Savior. So what's it saying to us when it is that Jesus is saying they're an evil generation that seeks for a sign? I think one of the things it's saying is that we need to allow God's word to confront our sin. When the people confronted Jesus and as we were increasing, what was it that Jesus said? Some would say, well, he said, you're all wonderful people. God loves you and so do I. And now go your way and be happy with this. But that's not what he said. He wasn't giving strokes to everyone to build their self-esteem. The false prophets in previous generations had won large followings by saying, peace, peace, when there was no true peace. God himself says that they healed the brokenness of his people superficially. And what it's saying to us is, and I think what Jesus is saying here, is that any preaching that doesn't confront sin is false preaching. Any preaching that doesn't confront sin is false preaching. God doesn't heal us by giving us lots of hugs and to make sinners feel better about themselves. But God heals us by confronting us and cutting us and cutting out of our lives the cancer of sin that's slowly but surely destroying men and women and boys and girls. And so he begins by saying this generation is an evil generation. Another thing that I think we can take from it is that we tend to view success in the ministry and in the life of a congregation by numbers. If a church is growing, if thousands are flocking to it, then the pastor of that church becomes a model for church growth. He's invited to write books on how he did it. He's invited to take seminars and so on, where it is that thousands of unsuccessful pastors gather to listen to this one man, how it was that he did it and what they can do to emulate what it is that he's done. But the sad thing is, if you attend many of these conferences, and they're in abundance, at very few of these seminars, the pastors hear that they need to preach against sin, that they need to preach the holiness of God, and that they need to preach the awfulness and the reality of coming judgment. What they're hearing is that you need to preach for 15 or 20 minutes at the most. Maybe I need to do that from time to time. You use lots of stories because people don't want to hear stuffy doctrinal sermons. Don't say anything to people about sin because the people that come to hear you get beat and roughened up in the world all week long. And what they want and what they need when they come to church and to worship God is to leave with some good feelings and uplifting stories that will inspire hope for the coming week. What's the result? The result is that churches in North America are starving for the word of God, that countless thousands of men and women, boys and girls are attending church, and it is that spiritually they're emaciated, that spiritual anorexia is alive and well. Now you think of what it is that Paul, before he was martyred, said to Timothy. And it's one of the most solemn charges in all of Scripture. Listen to this from 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Paul's saying to us that biblical ministry, gospel-centered ministry, it always reproves, it always rebukes, it always exhorts. And it doesn't tickle your ears and goes along with your own desires. But it's the case that God wounds, but he wounds in order to heal. When the scripture confronts you, you don't dodge it. Jesus says, you're not like that. Because of that, you're evil, you're wicked. Because you're still looking for a sign rather than responding to the word of God that I give to you. So we've got the denunciation of Jesus here. Second thing that I think we have here is the declaration of Jesus. Not just his denunciation, but the declaration that he makes to the crowd. And it's interesting. He says, no sign, it seeks for a sign, look at verse 29, it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign of the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then it is that he alludes as well to the Queen of Sheba and so on. And he's basically saying, you're not going to get any sign except the sign that I give to you, except what it is that I choose to give to you. And he calls it the sign of Jonah. Now, what exactly is the sign of Jonah? Well, there are two main interpretations of what Jesus means concerning the sign of Jonah in this context. One view is that Jesus, the sign of Jonah refers to Jonah's preaching of repentance. And as we read it in Jonah 2 and 3, Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached the message of impending judgment. The Ninevites repented. The allusion to the Queen of Sheba, I think, backs this view, and that she had heard of Solomon and his wisdom, and she responds favorably by traveling at least 1,000 miles to meet with Solomon and to hear him and to ask him questions. So Jesus' preaching of impending judgment, unless there is repentance, is considered as the sign of Jonah. The other view concerning what the sign of Jonah is in terms of the resurrection. And certainly in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, that's made very clear that it is that as Jonah went into the belly of the fish, went down into the deep, was there for 3 days, and then vomited out of the fish and so on. Likewise, in terms of Christ, it is he'll be crucified, he will die, he will go down into the depths, even to the depths of Sheol. It is that then he'll rise on the third day, and so on and so forth. I've got to be honest, there's ample reasoning for both of these views. So I'm of the view, and some of you might say it's a cop-out, well, say it if you want, but I'm of the view that both views can be held and sustained, and it is that you get the best return for your study of this passage if it is that you take both views. You see, Jonah's a prophet sent by God. He travels along distance to give a message that God has given to him to the capital city of the Assyrians. And we read it was a city that took 3 days. It seems that its walls were so high and so thick in terms of their width that they would hold chariot races on top of the walls of the city. That gives you some indication of how big it was. And the main emphasis, I think, concerning Jonah is that the responsibility of evangelizing that whole area was placed squarely by God on the shoulders of one human being. There's no indication that Jonah had any assistance, as we read. He sent himself as the sole bearer of this tremendous message, and he's commissioned as God's only herald to this great people. It's a rebuke, I think, to us at times, when so often we declaim the fewness of our laborers and the immensity of the harvest. We are many times more than the number that God sent to Nineveh in terms of the single man and prophet Jonah. So Jonah goes to the city, and we read in chapter 3 the description of his evangelism. Now what's interesting for me, and in line with this, is that the prophet's not called to use his imagination, to innovate, to find some great original message. But it is that he's a preacher under duress. He's to preach the message that God had given to him, just like the Son of God centuries later. And that remains true for every single human being who remains true to the message of God. It's immovably and irreversibly defined. It really is, by the gospel tradition and by the inspired and infallible word of God. In other words, we have no right whatsoever to preach some other gospel. We have no right whatsoever to claim any authority for any single proposition that we make apart from the authority of God's word, that thus says the Lord. The message that God gave to Jonah was 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. It was God's utterance of judgment. And you get this lonely man going into this great city. And it is that he's trying to get into the minds of the inhabitants this single great simple conviction that you're living in a moral universe. That it is that you're not a law unto yourself. That it is that there are consequences for your actions, and consequences particularly when it is that you break the law of the Creator. And it is that there lies before you a great day of evaluation for what it is that you've done with your lives, for what it is that you've spoken throughout your life, how it is that you've lived your life, and how it is that you've treated others. And you see, that's the message that's still relevant for our day and generation, which seems to cast morals aside. This is a moral universe. And it is that God's laws are in place. And when it is that you break the law of God, then all you can expect is the judgment of God. And that's the relevance of that message to us into the 21st century. And there's a great principle here, I think, as well. Does God ever overthrow? Does God ever destroy? There are many who would take some of the choicest parts of the New Testament and they would say, well, these parts really mean that God never overthrows and that God never destroys. That's the message that's proclaimed by many. But then you go into the depths of divine revelation, the depths of God's word, which God has given. And are there warnings of perils with regard to great wickedness? Is there a consuming fire? Is there a jealous and sin-hating God there? Yes. When the Savior reminds us of this, the Savior himself reminds us of the fires that were not quenched and the worm that doesn't die. The Savior stands above Jerusalem. And what does he do when he thinks of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem? He weeps. He cries. Oh, that perhaps we might stand at the top of one condo one day or some parapet over the 401 or whatever and look at the mass of Toronto and cry because of the judgment that's coming on men and women and boys and girls. And we're told the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment. And how did the men of Nineveh respond? Did they ask for signs? Okay, Jonah, we hear you, but we want some signs from you. No. They didn't ask Jonah for signs, for proof that his word was true. Jonah didn't give them a single miracle. All he did was to preach the word that God gave to him. And the response that he received was this: the people of Nineveh believed God. It's so simple in a sense. It really is. They saw this traumatized man. I sometimes wonder what physical state. There are those who are of the opinion that the acid in the belly of the great fish, that when Jonah came out, he was probably covered in blotches. And he must have looked a strange sight in many ways. And yet it is the man who had been on the run from God for so long, passed through a storm and was delivered by a divine act of God. Maybe Jonah wasn't attractive. Maybe he wasn't eloquent. But they heard him speak. And what did they hear him speak? They heard him speak this appallingly monotonous word, telling them, you're lost. What did they do? They believed in God. Let's be honest. Sometimes we're tempted to think, we need to stop preaching things like this. If we want the church to be full, we've got to change not just how we present the gospel, but really our focus in terms of the gospel. But Jesus is saying to us here, no, that's not the way. They believed. What did they believe? They believed that God would destroy them. It's as simple as that. Do you believe that tonight? Do the ungodly believe it tonight? Do men and women in general believe that they are facing a judgment and the verdict, if they are not in Christ, is going to be you're guilty? And there is punishment that awaits you. Do you believe that God will destroy them? Sometimes we're uncomfortable with these things, and I think because of the pressure that we come under. But we're not told that Jonah somehow proved it. We don't read of any arguments that he made. He had the bare word and message of God. He proclaimed it in the power of God. And it is that God blessed the word to the people of Nineveh. And it is that they took very practical steps. Everyone turned from their evil ways. Why were they moved to do that? Why were they moved to cry out to God? Was it because the people of Nineveh heard the Sermon on the Mount? No. Had they heard the parables of Jesus? No. Had they heard the great upper room discourse of Jesus? No. Had they witnessed water turning into wine? No. Were the blind of Nineveh beginning to see? Were the deaf of Nineveh hearing? Were Nineveh's lepers all being cleansed? No. Were the dead of Nineveh being raised? No. Did one word from Jonah end the drought of Nineveh and the rain descended? No, nothing like that. But just one man, one prophet, who preached one relentless message of judgment that in 40 days Nineveh is going to be overturned. And they believed the prophet. And they said to one another, who knows what will happen if we turn from our sins and cast ourselves on the mercies of God. And so Jesus says, consider the sign of Jonah. Consider that the people of Nineveh didn't ask for more, but they repented and they escaped the wrath to come. And that's why Jesus says, I think, when he says in verse 30, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then he says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because the men and the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah, that's Jesus, is here. You see, they did what they had to do with the word they received from God. And ourselves here tonight, who are much more privileged than the people of Nineveh and the people of Jesus' day, we are a people who need to respond to the word of God. Think on it. We have four gospels. We have the letter to the Romans. We have the letter to the Ephesians. We have the knowledge of the Savior risen on the third day from the dead, conquering the grave. We have the day of Pentecost, the Spirit poured out in the church. We've got 2,000 years of the message of Jesus being believed upon throughout the world. We've got the friendship of Christians. You've got the gospel preached, hopefully with the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And the men of Nineveh will stand alongside us in that day of judgment. And it is that they will say, we never heard anything like that. We never saw the incarnate God. We never heard the Sermon on the Mount. We never saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. And yet we believe God. And we repented of our sins while you were defiant. You didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you didn't repent. Shame on you. That's what the men of Nineveh will say when they understand all that we have access to. And we'll be condemned by these privileges and far less, unless it is that we respond to the light of the gospel. Then we see that Jesus gives them the sign of the Queen of the South. Look at verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Now, there are two things that strike me about the Lord's use of the Ninevites and the Queen of the South. There's a third thing in passing. Jesus believed that Jonah and proclaimed that Jonah was a historical figure. As far as he was concerned, Jonah was found in this scene of time. But the two things that primarily strike me here is concerning the use of these people is that both are Gentiles. The people that he uses are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And they, because of their belief, will condemn the unbelief of the chosen people, the Israelites. And then the second is that both the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh believed with much less evidence than what that generation or our generation has seen. Or to put it entirely differently, the belief which God commends is based upon inspired words more than upon works, more than upon signs, more than upon wonders, more than upon seeker-sensitive messages, seeker-sensitive churches. When it is that we start to go down that route, we're turning away from the Word of God. And concerning the Queen of Sheba, Jesus says, she had less truth and less privilege than you had. She had only Solomon's wisdom, great as it was. Not only that, she wasn't one of Solomon's people, yet she came on a 1,000-mile journey to hear what Solomon had to say. When she heard Solomon, how she listened to him. She's impressed by his power and his wealth, and she says, the half of the matter hadn't been told me. Now Christ is here, and Israel is facing a greater than Solomon. Jesus superior to Solomon in his birth from a virgin, the promised seed of the woman. And he's greater in his person, the infinite, eternal and unchangeable Son of God. No mistakes, no errors, no misjudgments on his part. Do you want a sign or do you want the Word of God? I think from what Jesus is saying here, the crowds were increasing. You're evil, you're wicked, because you're seeking a sign rather than believing the word of truth. Amen. I stand to pray. Father, it is that we live at a time when men delight in that which is spectacular, when it is that they would promote that which is full of noise and a glamour of different sorts. And we see that this has even invaded the church. And there are times when you would hear and see of a congregation, and there's no difference between it and, say, some club of the world. But we do pray that you might help us, not as it were to sit in judgment, but that we might humble ourselves and thank you for the heritage that is ours, and for the fact that you have enabled each one of us here to be born into families where the Saviour was known and loved, and where it is that the gospel that we heard, even from our earliest days, was proclaimed in sincerity and truth, and it is that we were always pointed to Jesus and to his word. And so we pray this evening that even in this day and generation, which we know only too well is wicked and evil, we pray that we might be enabled to stand strong and firm in terms of the message that Jesus would have us proclaim, that we might remind men and women of the judgment that is to come, but we might also tell them of the great Saviour, whom the great Judge has provided for sinners as we are. Hear us now. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us now to our homes in safety. Grant us a good night's rest, and may your hand be upon us in the days of this coming week. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.